Good morning. Yeah, it's lower than it usually is. mindful, we sang this morning Psalm 8, which says that we marvel at the wonder that God would look down upon the frail and the weak, and I feel a bit that way this morning. But we also sang Psalm 41, and Psalm 41 says that the Lord upholds those who are on their bed who are ill. So I'm thankful for that. Well, would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Actually, I've always wanted to have a voice like this, so this is good. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to begin by saying that the task of an interpreter of the Scripture is to understand not only the purpose for which the text was written as it was addressed to its original audience, but really to also understand what the intent of that passage is, really by the direction of the Holy Spirit, for all those who would ever read it thereafter. And I think it is true that in some ways it's easier to understand the original intent more than it is what he has in mind for us today. Not that those are exactly by any means opposite from one another, but it's harder sometimes to see that latter one. We need to wrestle through what it is that's in the Scripture that God would teach to us. There are basic truths that are universal, and each one of us has to look at those truths and then apply them to ourselves, and so we need to ask God's help in doing that. In today's passage, we're going to find Paul recounting the cost of his own discipleship as he served the Lord. In the first 15 verses of chapter 11, Paul has just finished, I remind you, he's been dealing with his opponents, those who are undermining Paul in the congregation there in Corinth. He's in Ephesus, and so he's writing, and he has just finished speaking of those who are his opponents as servants of Satan, and those who masquerade as servants of Christ, those who are false apostles who masquerade as servants of righteousness. He says they may look like sheep, but they are wolves. In contrast, Paul then feels forced to defend the genuineness of his own apostleship. And in doing so, he realizes that he's going to have to do something which is very out of place. He's going to sound a bit like a foolish boaster as he tells his story in light of the context of what he's dealing with. So let's listen down to what he does here in chapter 11, beginning at verse 16, and I'll read down through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or pushes himself forward, or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have been often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall, and I slipped through his hands." Let me keep reading. I'm going to read the next 10 verses as well. We're really not going to focus on this portion of the Scripture too much, but I want to read it because he continues in his boast. Verse 1 says, "I must go on boasting. Although there's nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." We thank the Lord for his word. Paul begins this section with some rather surprising sarcasm. And I don't know about you, but it strikes me as strange to find sarcasm. Maybe we wouldn't expect to see that kind of sarcastic attitude that is present. He says, "You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise." You can almost hear him going, "You are so wise." And then he goes on to say, "To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for those things that you were endured." Well, again, we might find sarcasm an odd place in the scripture, but here it is. And it really sets the stage for Paul's entering into the foolishness of his opponents. Not so that he might also be a fool, but he has a different purpose in mind in doing this. Ordinarily, it would be inappropriate for a follower of Christ to multiply the words that he uses in praise of himself. Indeed, to compare ourselves with ourselves, we have already established from the passage just prior to this one, that's a foolish thing. Chapter 11 was about that, or chapter 10 as well, talking about what a dangerous thing it is to compare ourselves with those around us. And yet now Paul is doing that very thing, but with a particular purpose. And so why then does Paul enter into what is admittedly a foolish comparison with his opponents? One likely answer comes from the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 5 says this, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Now, most of you know that that verse immediately follows after another verse that says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him." Well, which one of these is Paul doing? What is Paul doing here? Is he becoming like the fool by boasting as they boast or comparing himself with them? Or is he seeking indeed to keep them from being wise in their own eyes? Well, there's a proper time to keep silent in answer, and there's a proper time to give an answer. And the wise man will be able to discern the difference. Thankfully, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, Paul does give an answer. And he does have a discerning heart here as he gives an answer to these fools. One commentator gave a helpful explanation of this. Let me see if I can share this with you. He says, "In some cases, a wise man will use his wisdom for the conviction of a fool, when by taking notice of what he says, there may be hopes of doing good, or at least preventing further mischief, either to himself or to others. If you have reason to think that your silence will be deemed an evidence of the weakness of your cause, or of your own weakness, in such a case, answer him. And let it be an answer ad hominem," in other words, to the man, "beat him at his own weapons, and that'll be an answer to the point, or as good as one. If he thinks, because you didn't answer him, that which he says is unanswerable, then you must give him an answer." So Paul is, I think, taking that latter strain here. He's answering these fools because he thinks if he does not give an answer, they will think they are above reproach. They are not able to be answered at all. So in response to our question, why does Paul then enter into this folly? Why does he do what they are doing? Why does he compare himself with them? Why does he jump into this boasting? The answer has to be that he's not doing this to exalt himself or to just gain praise for himself. He's doing it rather for a good cause, to prevent further mischief done to the church in Corinth and to keep his opponents from being wise in their own eyes. Their folly is answerable with the truth. And you'll notice that Paul said there in chapter 12 that he's answering what is the truth. He's not making up stories here. And this will indeed shut the mouths of the false apostles. Do you like to hear a really good story now and then? And often, when you hear a good story, does it prompt in you this desire to also tell a story of your own? I see a number of you nodding your head or smiling at least. Have you ever been in a room with a group of people who are chatting and you can sense that suddenly this storytelling battle is beginning? One will tell a story and then someone jumps in and says, "Let me tell you a story about my life." And then someone else says, "Yeah, but that's nothing. Listen to this one." This is kind of what I think we may look at here. Maybe a mother begins telling how difficult her family has had it because it's been a rough time recently and there was a brief period of layoff and their family had to cancel their annual ski trip to Vail, Colorado, and that was really a hardship for them. And then she's almost cut off by a young man who says, "Oh, that's nothing. A few years ago, both my mother and my father got sick at the same time and we couldn't go grocery shopping for a long time, and we young kids had nothing to eat. We had to go into the pantry and find whatever we could find, and we found Lucky Charms and potato chips and popsicles out of the freezer, and that's what we ate." And then somebody else chimes in and says, "Yeah, well, you think that's bad. We had it worse than that. My dad's a salesman, and he gets paid only by commission, and he got sick with pneumonia once, and he didn't get paid for 3 weeks. And I can remember our mom, all she ever did was feed us canned beans for a whole week." And you see this kind of going back and forth when suddenly there's another voice that chimes in. This is an older voice. It's an older woman. She's a very short African woman in her 60s. She's wrinkled and she's bent over even shorter, and she says in broken English, "Excuse me for a moment. Excuse me for butting in, but I couldn't help but overhear. May I share a little perspective with you?" And then she says, "In 1997, my husband and 3 boys were brutally murdered in Darfur. I was taken as a slave and I was severely beaten and mistreated for 7 months, during which time I was given only water and leftover moldy bread. And when I was struck with malaria and lost my eyesight due to the high fevers, I was abandoned on the road, on the side of the road. And it wasn't until a United Nations team found me on the side of the road that I was rescued." And then her story is over. And nobody else chimes in and says, "Oh yeah? You think that's bad?" You see, it can't happen. There's nothing that can be said. You can imagine that those who've been speaking earlier about their terrible suffering and how hard their lives were suddenly silent. And they're really quite shamed at their attempts at boasting. The latter story helps them understand genuine suffering, what it's really like. And that's what happens really when Paul speaks to his foolish opponents. They've been boasting. They've been telling their stories of how great they are and all the things that they've done. And Paul tells a great story in answer, but his story is the truth. And in doing so, he reveals what a genuine servant of Jesus Christ is. These are boasting, trying to get attention. His opponents are trying to take over, in a sense, the church there in Corinth. And Paul silences them by having to tell what in sounds very much like a foolish boasting. But indeed, he's answering with the truth. Now, his opponents have been boasting about certain things. They've been boasting about their heritage, about their skills, their abilities in leading people, and so on. And so, in effect, they're saying, "Who is this Paul, this unskilled, this nobody? Paul, you're weak, you're timid." And Paul asks his hearers to put up now with a bit of foolishness as he lays out before them those things which are his reasons to boast. So what does Paul boast about? What is he talking about here? Well, since many boast according to the flesh, he says in verse 18, "I too will boast. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of," and he says, "I'm speaking like a fool, I also dare to boast about that." He's comparing now. He's comparing himself to those areas in which his opponents are boasting. And actually, I think you can break down these things into 3 categories, 3 different parts. In his convicting argument that progresses as he goes along here and he begins to tell the story, he starts off and he basically says, there are some areas in which you and I we're the same. You boast about this, that's true of me as well. But then he moves on to another category of things, and when he gets to the other category, it's pretty soon evident that he is far superior to those who are his opponents. And then eventually he gets to this in which he is vastly, vastly superior. And he begins with his lineage. He says, let's talk about our ancestry a little bit here. You're purely Jewish? Are you Hebrew? So am I. Are you an Israelite? So am I. You're an offspring of Abraham? So am I. Whatever Paul's opponents could claim in terms of their ancestry, Paul could say, that's true of me as well. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, he's called elsewhere. just as they were claiming to be, but satisfied to be their equal in that area of ancestry. He moves now and he makes it very clear that he is their superior in the next. And again, he's not boasting this about himself. He wants to put them in their place because they are trying to be false apostles. They are showing themselves to be true disciples of Christ. And he's saying, you want to hear what a true disciple of Christ is? Listen to this. He makes it clear this is where his superiority comes from. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better servant of Christ. He has already declared them to be those who are in fact not servants of Christ at all, but they're masquerading as servants of Christ. He said that just earlier. And now he's showing them to be exactly the opposite of a servant of Christ. He drives home that point by answering them according to their folly. He talks about his suffering for Christ's sake. And I don't know that any of us could tell a story anything remotely like what Paul tells here. And these are broken down into all sorts of categories of things. He talks first about his imprisonment and how often he was beaten under those imprisonments and how much, how he even gave to his life. His life was really on the borderline a number of times. He starts off with imprisonments. And as we look through these things that he talks about his being imprisoned, of the ones recorded, we at least know that Paul was held captive in Damascus. We know that he spent time in prison in Philippi. We know that he nearly escaped imprisonment in Thessalonica, that he was arrested in Corinth. We know that he nearly escaped it in Ephesus, that he was imprisoned in Jerusalem. He was moved from a prison in Jerusalem to Caesarea, where he stayed in prison for over 2 years. And from Caesarea, he was moved to Rome, where he remained in prison for at least 2 more years, maybe more than that. So we realize, and it's hard for us to imagine, but this is a missionary. He goes out in the name of Christ who is imprisoned and put in prison for over 5 years of his life. Far more imprisonments than you, my opponents, he says, with countless beatings, often near death, he says. He'd been accused of being a lightweight by his opponents. Now imagine this. Paul had survived 8 different occasions when he was beaten to the point where they thought he was near death. Verse 24 says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. That was the most they were allowed to give, because they realized that beyond that, you might put a person to death. One author describes the Jewish scourging this way. He says, the 2 hands of the criminal are bound to a post, and then the servant of the synagogue either pulls or tears off his clothes till he reaches his breast and his shoulders and leaves them bare. A stone or a block is placed behind him on which the servant stands. He holds in his hands a scourge made of leather, which is divided into 4 tails. The one doing the scourging inflicts 14 blows to the criminal's chest. Another 14 to his right shoulder, and another 14 on his left. The man who receives the punishment is neither sitting nor standing, but has to stoop. And the man smiting him with all of his strength does so with 1 hand. Unquote. Now, it's interesting to know that among the Jews, it's very interesting to think about this, when the Jews had a scourging done to a person, it was their policy to never do a scourging after that point again to that same person. They thought it would be too much. Paul was scourged by the Jews 5 times. That's 195 lashes with a whip on his shoulders and his chest. I can't imagine when you looked at Paul, if you ever saw him without his shirt on, what he would look like. He would be a scarred mess. 195 times. Verse 25 says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. That indicates it was a Roman government doing the beating. The Jews hit him with a scourging. The Romans would have to punish him with beating of rods. That's their method. And you'll remember that Paul avoided being beaten like that in Jerusalem on the grounds that he was a Roman citizen. He actually escaped being beaten with rods on that occasion because of that. But apparently on 3 other occasions, like one of those recorded in Philippi, where he did receive the beatings by the Roman government and so on, no one bothered to ask him whether he was a Roman citizen before they actually went ahead and did the beating. And then he goes on and says, I was stoned once. That occurred in Lystra at the hands of the Jews from Antioch who sought him out. Antioch and Iconium, who stirred up the crowds wherever he went. They chased him from Antioch up to the different cities in Asia Minor so that they could try to put him to death. And that's what they were about. They were trying to kill Paul. So they chased him wherever he went. And Paul knew that there was someone after him in that way. They had been trying to kill Paul for some time, and they thought when they were done heaving these heavy stones at Paul at Lystra that they had accomplished their task. They carry out his body and they throw the body outside the city walls. They think he's dead. Paul was imprisoned numerous times. He was beaten again and again. He was near death many, many times. But that's only the first category of things he talks about. He goes on to the second one about frequent travel and the peril that's involved in travel. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Now imagine that. In the Mediterranean Sea, likely. Shipwrecked in the Mediterranean Sea. Again, we're only aware of one of those from the book of Acts that accounts the actual tale. But imagine 3 times in a ship that wrecks. Imagine spending a night and a day adrift at sea. Paul was on a mission to take the gospel to new places and to new people. In order to do that, he had to take frequent journeys from where he was headquartered. And travel back then was not the same as it is today. Paul didn't just jump in his four-wheel drive SUV, turn on the satellite radio, and turn on the air conditioning, make a stop off at Starbucks, and head off to Lystra. Now, he had to hop on a rickety old boat, rent passage on this trip, wherever it went, suffer the seas and the wind and whatever kind of season it was. When he got on land, he would have to buy a donkey or rent one and hike through the mountains, over rivers, and through wilderness. This is a dangerous business, apparently, back then. They didn't have the sign of police protection that you might have on roads today. Listen to the list, he says. I was in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and so on. He's in danger over and over and over again. From the first day that Paul began to testify to the truth following his conversion in Damascus, the very first, the Jews began to plot against Paul to kill him. And it never stopped. We're familiar with his 3 missionary journeys that he makes. But it never stopped. People were after him to kill him the whole time. In Damascus, in Lystra, in Thessalonica, in Berea, and I could go on and on. They followed him. They stirred up trouble wherever he went. And they always had the intent of killing him. What would we call that today? If someone is sneaking around, following you around, trying to kill you. What do you call that? You call that someone who's stalking you. But they're not stalking Paul because they want his autograph. Because they want to kill him. Now imagine going about your daily routine, knowing that someone's stalking you to kill you every moment you walk. This is going on for year after year. And he goes on to the third category of toil and privation and hardship that he endured. With far greater labors in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and naked. You can honestly call Paul a tent maker in both a literal sense and a figurative sense as well. Indeed, he was, because he could actually, he had a skill of being able to work with leather and make tents and so on, that he could go out on the mission field and work that to support himself while he tried to share the gospel with people. But that put him in a situation where he's always at the mercy of other people. He's often homeless. He's often traveling without much support. Often went hungry, and so on. And then to add to all of this, Paul says in verse 28, I faced the daily pressure of my concern for the church, for the churches, wherever he went. His anxiety for the people of God. God gave Paul a heart of a pastor for these people. His thoughts often went to those among whom he had shared the gospel, and it led him to pray for them in earnest. But as we know, the enemy is active in every place that God has begun a good work. And so as he thinks about these different churches where he has just been, he knows the struggles. Sometimes he's not been able to be there for maybe more than a month. He shares the gospel with these young converts to Christ, and then he has to go on and leave them at the hands of, in a sense, the attacker. So he prays for them, and he labors on them. He knows that around this Mediterranean Sea, wherever they were scattered, the enemy will attack him. And often we hear Paul, as he writes these pastoral letters to these churches, expressing his emotional energy that he has as an output toward these saints. Let me just give you one example from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 to hear the heart of Paul as he thinks about these saints. He says, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." He has a heart for these dear people, and he knows what they're going through, the hardships they're facing. Well, Paul's equal with his opponents in the matter of his ancestry, but you can see that when it comes to being a servant of Christ who died to himself and serves the church, Paul is vastly, vastly superior. And he goes on in chapter 12 to speak of spiritual privileges that were given to him that were not given really to anybody else. And he could easily have put up the argument, and it puts that argument for his superiority way over the top, that God took him to heaven, basically. God gave him a vision of heaven and those kinds of things. But for time's sake, I'm not going to go into that. I'm going to do that next week. But let me look at here. What is the lesson of this that we could look at? What is the application here? What's the purpose of God's allowing him to go through all this and now to really share this boasting with his opponents? I think it's to demonstrate for us the genuine article of true discipleship to Christ. Not that every Christian has to go through the same kind of suffering in order to be genuine, but he's showing what it means to be steadfast in Christ. Paul's life is an example of what it looks like to be a true disciple. It stands firm in a service and allegiance to Christ, no matter what comes. And he's covered the gamut of things that can kind of come to your life and trouble that comes to your life. It's a life that has one goal to it, one purpose to it. And that's to bring glory to Jesus Christ by showing his power in you through your weaknesses. And notice that this is what he says in chapter 12, verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities. I'm content with that. Why? For when I am weak, then I'm strong. It's for the sake of Christ, then, that I'm content with these things. Jesus warned his disciples, didn't he, that they would suffer as he had suffered. Just prior to his death, Jesus had said, "You will be handed over to be persecuted and be put to death, and you will be hated by all the nations because of me." Paul's life story clearly played out the affirmation of what Jesus had said there on that occasion. You will be persecuted. You'll be handed over. And of course, we know that Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and eventually we believe that he was put to death there in Rome as well. So Paul has been about this work for Christ's sake. In the second letter that he writes here, and especially this section of the letter, Paul's sufferings are now being talked about. And he doesn't write that to this church in Corinth in a vacuum. It has a context to it. What he's saying in chapter 11 and 12 here has a great deal of context to it. And part of that context is the first letter that he's written to the church. You know, this is only the second part. It's a portion of the second dialogue that he's been having with the church in Corinth. And at the end of his first letter, what had Paul been emphasizing to them? What is his main emphasis? Well, he's urging the saints to stand firm in the faith. Dear friends, stand firm in your faith, he says to them. Now here he is later in the second letter, and he's like a storyteller who quiets all the other opposing stories with his true life account of what it means to stand firm in Christ. I'll show you what it is. I hate to boast about this, but let me tell you what it is. It's standing firm. Let me give you an example. Here's what happens in my life. And here he goes one after another. No one can say a word when they hear his story. They stop. They listen. Their jaws are falling open. This man who had been accused of being weak, of being insignificant, of being a nobody by his opponents, they realize that God has shown his power through this weak man. God has shown power through the weak person. And he's given glory to Christ. You know, there's only one possible reason why Paul could do what he did, what he endured, how he could stand fast like that. And that constitutes the lesson for us today. He makes it clear in chapter 12, verse 9, what that is. And when he tells of how Jesus spoke to him with these words, Jesus spoke to Paul and said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul then says, "I will boast then all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul ended the first letter with a charge to the Corinthians to stand firm. And that command comes after his lengthy explanation of something else. Again, it's great if we can get the whole picture in line of what has he said in these letters. You remember that they would have read the whole letter together when they sat down at church one day. They would have read the whole epistle of Paul. And then later on, when they had both letters, they might have read this one and then read the second one as well. What had they just said about this hope? What is it all about? It's the hope of the gospel coupled with God's sufficient grace that enables anyone to stand firm. It certainly is what enabled Paul to endure what he endured. And what lays at the heart of the hope? Paul said it was this in the first letter. "I pass on to you what is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And you know where he goes after that, don't you? "That he was buried and that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the hope. That's what enables Paul to endure. Jesus not only told his followers that they would suffer as he suffered, didn't he? That's not the only thing he said to them. That wouldn't have been very encouraging as a disciple. Oh, if I follow you, then I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. That was where Jesus ended with that statement. You are going to suffer. You're going to be like me in that. But there's another way that you're going to be like me. And that is, you're going to raise again from the dead. God is going to raise you as he raised me. And that's the hope that you have in whatever weakness you may be finding now on this earth. You're going to go through some great hardships. You're going to go through some amazingly hard things to endure on this fallen world that you live in. You will suffer as I suffer, Jesus said, but you must also know that you will rise again as I rose from the dead. Like the Corinthian churches, you are called to stand firm in Christ. You can look to Paul's example and be both humbled and you can be motivated to press on in your faith. But most importantly, you can do one thing, not look at Paul's example, you can look at Christ. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of your faith, and you can say this. You can hear Jesus say, "My grace is sufficient for you." And who has gone ahead of us as the first fruits of what is to come. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians, "But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him." We look forward to a day when we will be raised again, imperishable, made like Christ in newness, and established again as we were created in the garden before the fall. We anticipate that day with great joy. I want to say that many of you, if you aren't right now in the middle of it, are inevitably going to face some phenomenal hardships in your life. There are some horrible things that we have to endure in this life. But fix your eyes on Jesus. Stand firm in your faith. Look to him who endured the cross on your behalf, but who God raised up as the first fruits for you, that in day when he comes again, you will be with him and you will belong to him in newness of life, resurrected from the dead. May God help us stand firm to the glory of our Savior, Jesus. Let's pray.